We're in Psalm 127. Again, we're still in these psalms known as the Psalms or Songs of Degrees. Ascent. Ascending psalms that are supposed to be sung on the way up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Many of these were sung in that time of festivals and feast days. As the people went up, marched up, and made their way up, they would sing these psalms. And many of them, of course, are unknown to us who the author is. Some of them are actually titled with the author's name, this one included. This is a Song of Solomon. David's son, Solomon, wrote this one. We'll see that David wrote several of these as well. But Solomon penned this one. And, Solomon asked God for wisdom when he could have asked for anything. He asked for wisdom, and God granted him that. James tells us that if anyone would ask for wisdom, God would grant that request without measure. I mean, he'll pour that out if you want it. Now, he may not give you everything else you want, but he will grant you wisdom if you're really seeking him for that. So Solomon asked for wisdom, and he received that. He was known as the wisest king on earth in his day. People would come from far countries just to hear him make judgment calls on things. Just to hear his wisdom. So here, he gives us some of that wisdom God bestowed upon him in this particular psalm. And he starts this psalm and says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Two things here. Solomon says, the Lord builds the house, and so do we. So there's two builders here. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we do build, right? We do build our homes. We do build our lives in a sense, but except the Lord is behind it, the foundation of it, it's in vain. It's emptiness. It doesn't work, in other words. So the Lord is the master builder, and I am his apprentice builder. I learn of the Lord, and then I build upon what he teaches me. You follow me? So this is key. It's foolish, though, to just build a building and not protect it. And this is what he'll go on to say. He says, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." So you have to protect what you build. We would look at and think about perhaps the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was instructed to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. From the captivity of Babylon, Nehemiah went back being led by the Lord and being given permission by the king of Persia to go back and rebuild. When he got there, remember, there was a lot of opposition to the building of the wall. Those that were there that had not gotten involved with the building, some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles, but many people came to Nehemiah and the builders that were building the wall and made fun of them and tried to discourage them from continuing on. Remember, Nehemiah had a good word for the people building the wall. He said, "Now, when these people come and try and stop you, you need to carry a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other." In other words, keep building with the trowel in one hand and have the sword ready to protect. Now, if you recall, Nehemiah placed the men on the wall strategically. He put the men building this part of the wall right in front of their homes, which were behind them. And so Nehemiah would say to these men that were building the wall, "All you have to do is look behind you and see your home, see your kids playing in the yard. See, and this will cause you to want to protect what you're doing here." It's a foolish man who doesn't protect his home. And what I mean by that is keeping stuff out that the enemy wants to infiltrate our homes with. Our protection may not come in the form of having to carry a sword or, defending in that sense, but we do have to defend and protect our homes because the enemy wants to infiltrate with all kinds of things, doesn't he? So we have to be careful. To build a house and not protect it is silly because the enemy will crash it and burn it. He will do that. Sure, as you're sitting here, folks, the enemy's going to come after your home. That's the strategic point for him, isn't it? Why do you think that our society is struggling so? The home, the family is dissolving, isn't it? It's just falling apart. So Solomon says, look, unless it's the Lord keeping and watching over, and you are engaged in that. Now, the Lord might be, again, the master builder, and he might be the ultimate protector, but I need to get engaged in this thing. I need to participate and cooperate with what the Lord wants to do. He says in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Silly to lose sleep. That's what he says. Worrying about things. You ever done that? You just can't sleep. You're just overwhelmed with worry and thinking about this and concerned about that, that you just lose sleep over it. Well, Solomon says, silly, don't do that. The Lord's given you rest for a purpose. And if you are allowing the Lord to build and protect, then you can sleep. You can rest because he, again, is your protector. And he is the one building your home. If you cooperate with the Lord, you'll find you sleep better. It's true. Nothing worse than drifting off from the Lord and finding yourself overwhelmed with that kind of reality. It's tough on you, isn't it? Really is. So he says it's vain for you to sit up and just worry about all this stuff. He says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. And this is key. All of a sudden, he starts talking about kids. And he's talking about the home now, building the house, protecting the home. And then he immediately goes to the kids. Because those are the ones, aren't they, that really need to be protected and built. You need to build your kids up. You need to build the little ones, you see. Because they are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Kids are a reward, and they are a heritage. They continue on, and they are the blessing of life. In many respects, there's nothing better than kids. Oh, I know, they get on your nerves, and they're tough sometimes to deal with, you know. And it's the toughest job you'll ever have, raising kids. It really is. But it's the most rewarding. It's the most blessed. I find that's true in many things that God blesses me with. You know, I find that true in ministry. Ministry is very challenging, but it's very rewarding. It's always a mixed bag. But kids are a blessing and a heritage, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. He says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Like arrows. And he'll talk about here in a second how blessed it is to have a lot of arrows. And of course, arrows are expensive. The more arrows you have, it kind of sets you back a little bit. But like arrows in the hand, you know, of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Okay, granted. They shall not be ashamed, he says, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. What does this mean? The gate was where business was transacted. Also where the enemy entered in. The enemy didn't just go for any part of the wall of a city. He went for the gate, right? Because that is the place you enter in. So he's saying here that your kids, if they are built in the way that Solomon's suggesting here, that the Lord is encouraging us, if those kids and your house and your home is built upon that reality, then your kids will be a blessing. And here's what will happen. They will actually be your defenders. When the enemy comes to storm the gate, if you would, of your home or your place of dwelling, so to speak, then it eventually will be your kids that will stand for you. It's like this. You stand for them. You hold them up and build them up and protect them when they're young. And when they're old, they will protect you. They'll be there to defend you in the gate, whether it's business that's being brought to your attention and they need to help you out with that in terms of somebody is attacking you in that sense, or literally if the enemy's storming your gates, so to speak, then they're there for you. This is the key. This is the deal. And that's awesome. You know, I'm kind of looking forward when I get really old, my kids will protect me, I think. I think they'll be around to protect and watch over, you know. Again, it's a sad thing to me these days that there's very little care given to parents that are getting old in our society. We're just not the way we used to be. You know, in families years and years ago, everybody kind of worked together, and when farming and so forth was the big deal, the family worked the farm. And then when Grandpa got old, you know, everybody kind of took care of Grandpa, you know, and he had a place to stay. He never had to worry about being put out, ever. So Solomon says, your kids will take care of you in your old age and come to your defense when you're in need. Right? Great thing to be able to raise kids. Now, the next psalm, Psalm 128, as we move through these, as I hope to get through about six of these. Another song of degrees, Psalm 128, is addressed specifically to the man of the house. So for you dads, husbands, you men, this is addressed to men. Happy or blessed, the same word is being used there in verse 1, is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. The happy man is one that absolutely puts his total respect on God, fears God in that sense, reverences God. Everything God says, everything God does is the most important thing. Happy is that man. Because when you fear God in that sense and put him first, then your life is going to take on holiness. You understand? Because God does things holy and righteous. We put our trust in him. We will find ourselves following after a holy God. Correct? Now, here's the deal. He says blessed or happy is everyone has that reality. Because without holiness, folks, there can be no happiness. It's just not going to happen. This is why the world isn't really happy at all. They're not blessed. They're cursed. They live in the cursed world, and they're continuing to curse themselves with trying to make things that never will make them happy, make them happy. We have in our country the pursuit of happiness given to us as a freedom. But note that it's a pursuit, not a guarantee. The Constitution doesn't say you're guaranteed happiness in this country. You can pursue it if you want to. You're free to do that. But who finds it? Well, the Bible tells us the man who really finds that is the person that really finds themselves respecting and living by God's ways and his word. That's the deal. Holiness and happiness go together. This is why so many are unhappy, because they're unholy. And that term fear there not only means respect, but it means to absolutely obey God with every bit of your heart. In other words, everything in your life is intending to obey God's word. Doesn't mean you always will. It just means that you're intending. Your life's goal is to live that way, right? And we fail, we fall, we falter at this. But the whole deal is my lifestyle is that. So it's the rule of my life. And there's sin and things I fail at as the exception. But note this, your life is not supposed to be ruled by sin, and then the exception is once in a while you obey God. But that's how some people live, isn't it? Well, once in a while I obey God. But generally speaking, I just live for myself. See, and that's, of course, living in a carnal state. Paul says that's entirely possible as a believer, a miserable place to live. So he says that the reason this is key, happy is the one that fears the Lord, is for this reason. Verse 2, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. A lot of people are eating the labor of their hands. And it's guaranteed that whatever you put yourself to, whatever your pursuit of life is, whatever you make the focus, the attention of your life, and you attempt to accomplish that, putting your hands to it. In other words, you are determined to live this way, to do these things, then you will eat the labor of that. In other words, you will eat of it. The fruit that comes from that particular labor, you will eat of. Everything produces fruit of some sort. And so here's the thing. I talk to people all the time, and they're telling me their story, and they're telling me where they're at, and they're telling me how hard things are, whatever. And I have to, at some point, stop them and say, do you understand that you are eating what your hands have labored at? You understand that? Well, I never thought of it that way. That's not what I came to you to talk about. I didn't want to hear that, they'll say. You know, I want a way to fix this. The way to fix it was about 10 years ago. You're eating of it now. This is the deal with life, folks. And you know, people try and throw life around like it's a sponge. You know, life here, life is a serious matter. And the things I labor at with my hands, I will eat of those things. Who can relate? How many of us are eating what we've labored at years ago? I am, right? My body is, for sure. My body is dealing with the fruit of what I labored at doing years and years ago. And that's just the truth you can't escape. So if you are willing to let God have his way in your life, you will begin to eat of that fruit if that's what you're laboring at. In other words, that's what you're really putting your hand to. And so you'll eat the labor of thine hands, and happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. If, again, the first verse is how you're living. And, you know, that's just a truth that Jesus says is inescapable. He says, you know a tree by the fruit. Right? You know what kind of life you've been living by the fruit that's coming from it. You know, what is really coming out of my life and from my life? Is it really a good fruit, or is there something else coming from it? You can tell how I'm living. You can tell how a person's living by the fruit of their life. That's the deal. And if I live for God, then happy I will be, he says. Now watch this. Thy wife, he says, shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. The fruitful vine here is the stem from which fruit is produced from my life. Note that my wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. The life that I live, my wife will produce fruit from, and she will be at my side, you see. If my life is lived for the Lord, then what's my wife going to be like? Well, she's going to be fruitful, and she's going to be at my side. The sides of thine house. Thy children, like olive plants round about thy table. You know, you'll have your kids around your table. There's nothing I love more than that, by the way. I love Thanksgiving and the holidays and times when you can get the whole family together, you know. And everybody, we've got this big table, you know, and we just put everybody around it. It's great. I look around, all my kids are there and their spouses and grandkids are running everywhere. Like little olive branches, you know, there's all over the place. Right? More coming, you know, and that's okay. I've got my quiver full. But the deal is it's so rich, isn't it? It's so rich when they're at your table, eating of what you're eating, experiencing the fruit of your life. Guys, men, husbands, dads, this is the key. Your kids and your wife know whether or not you fear the Lord or not. There's no one that knows how you live better than your wife and kids. Nobody. They know exactly how you live. It's inescapable, isn't it? You know, when I want to know what a man's really like, I'm not going to ask his boss. I'm not going to ask his friend over here, his acquaintances at church. I'm going to ask his wife, right? She knows him better than anybody. And the kids, they know what your life is like. And if you're really living for the Lord, your wife will be fruitful at your side. Your kids will be at your table. Fellowshipping with you. How awesome this is. He says, verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Note that word behold is take a look at this now. Grab this. Look at how blessed a man is that will respect and live for God. Look how blessed he is. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Jerusalem, that place that was known as the foundation of peace. Now note this, that term, Jerusalem, we look at it and we say, well, that's for the Jews. No, listen, it is the place, Jerusalem, that the Jews make their central hub of everything they believe in. But listen, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, Mount Zion, and thou shalt see the good of the foundation of peace, that's what Jerusalem means, all the days of thy life. Now it reads a little different, doesn't it? Your life will be centered and fixed on the foundation of peace all the days of your life. Well, does that mean your life's just going to go great? Nothing's ever going to go wrong? No. It just means that whatever happens, the foundation of peace is in place because your wife, your kids, your family, your home, everything's built upon the foundation, which is Christ. And if it is, you'll be at peace no matter what happens, no matter what takes place. And then he says, yea, verse 6, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Now, grandparent, all of a sudden we're talking grandparenthood here. How time flies in this psalm. Hey, first it's your kids, all of a sudden it's grandkids. That's how it was for me, right? I can remember when my kids were just teeny, and now they're like grown-ups, and they have their own kids. It's amazing. But note this, when you see that, and the peace upon Israel, or the peace upon the man who's governed by God, that's what Israel is. When people ask me, so how is it? How do you find peace? Be governed by God. Let him rule your life. Let him govern your life. Let him be the one who calls the shots. Respect him enough to let him do that and follow him. You will find this is true. Well, that may be too late for me, someone might say. No time like the present, right? If I want to eat later this kind of fruit, I better start laboring now to produce it. What do you think? People say, I don't know. Well, how about 5 years from now? How would you like to be eating this kind of fruit in a few years? Well, yeah. Well, then start laboring towards it now. In other words, promote holiness. Promote those things in your life that will produce the fruit that you can eat later. Because some are eating fruit right now that's the labor of their hands, and it's bitter fruit, isn't it? It's tough. But start today. Start tonight. Now, I would just say amen to that psalm. In every way, it's true. I mean, it's just true. So, Psalm 129. This probably was sung and perhaps written after Israel came back from captivity there in Babylon, Persia. The 70 years of captivity that they experienced because they rebelled against God. This may have been when they came back. And the psalmist says this, "Many a time, verse 1, have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. I've been afflicted from my youth." A man that perhaps was raised, born and raised in Babylon. Were there some that were? Oh, yeah. 70 years is quite a while. I'm not 70 yet, right? That's a long time. So if they were taken captive when somebody wasn't even born yet, they could be an old man by the time they go back to Israel, you see. So from this man's youth, he's been afflicted in bondage. And why was this, and I don't want to belabor this, why was this man in bondage in Babylon if he was from his youth, if he was just a boy or not even born yet when they were taken captive? Why did he have to grow up in captivity, in bondage? I'll tell you why, because his parents rebelled. His parents rebelled against God, so he was born and raised in captivity. Is this ever familiar? There's a whole world out there that are being raised in captivity because their parents rebelled against God. Isn't that something? So he says, man, many a time I've been afflicted, even from my youth. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The promise of God. He would keep them, preserve them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. However, even though God kept his word and restored Israel again, there was trouble, there was pain. There's all kinds of stuff that had to be dealt with. You know, and this is something that's amazing to me, folks. God will protect, restore, love on, bless, have mercy, have grace upon us. You know, he will. But there's nothing that he will do about the consequences of sin except let them play out their course. Well, if God loves me, he'd stop the consequences. No, it's because he loves you that he won't. If God doesn't allow there to be consequences to sin, then he paints a tainted picture. And what his son did on the cross would be minimized, diminished. You understand that? There is pain when there's sin. There is heartache and hardship when rebellion takes place. There just is. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul telling the church there at Ephesus that they're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that's in us, that lives within my heart, lives within your heart. Paul says, don't grieve him, which means he can be grieved. But he also says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Wow. What a promise that is. And here's the thing. If you belong to God, here's the deal. If you belong to him, yes, you can grieve him by doing stupid stuff. Dumb things that we do will grieve him, but you will never grieve him away. You will never grieve him away. Why? Because you are sealed. That term sealed means it is stamped with God's seal and cannot be broken, cannot be altered, cannot be changed. Aren't you glad that that's true? You're sealed until when? Till the day of redemption. Till you're safely tucked away in heaven. Wow. Well, what if somebody really does something dumb? It's not a matter of if, usually. It's a matter of when we do something really dumb, really sinful, we blow it big time. When that happens, when it happens, the spirit is grieved. There's no question about it. And that should break my heart. But Paul makes it very, very clear and makes mention of that in the sense that many believers that had grieved the spirit felt like they'd just gone too far. And now there's no way back. Well, it's not a matter of coming back. He's never left. You grieved him. So he was heartbroken over that, but he never left. He never went anywhere. You're sealed by him. So note that. These people that over and over again we see in God's plan with Israel, over and over we see the children of Israel bumbling around, rebellious in heart, doing things that grieve God, right? And then he'd take them back. I mean, why didn't he just leave them in Babylon? They were so rebellious, you know. And they didn't even want to go back to Israel, remember? He says, why don't you come back? Nah, we're comfortable in Babylon. You know, you'd think it. And it's a good thing that none of us were God in that particular part of the story, right? Okay, fine, stay there, right? That's what I'd do probably, but not God. Come back. He sent the prophets from before and after the captivity. Come back. Come home. I want you. Big, 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 big. It's just amazing to me. So they haven't prevailed against me, even though from my youth they've afflicted me. He says, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. In other words, they used me like dirt. What do you plow? Dirt. He says, they plowed my back. I was treated like dirt. You ever been treated like dirt? The Lord, though, verse 4, is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. In other words, he freed me. I was in that place of bondage. I was in Babylon. Can you imagine being a young man in Babylon? You're born there. You're raised there. You've been captive since your birth. You've always lived there. It seems terrible. But one day, the king of Persia at that point says, hey, you can all go home. You can go back. Just see you. Right? Imagine being a young man. Now, you've lived in captivity your whole life, and now all the cords that have bound you are cut asunder. You're free. Go on. You'd almost not know what to do with yourself, wouldn't you? Because you've always been in bondage. This is how I felt when I became a Christian. Always been in bondage, right? Now what? You're free. Well, what does a free man do? What do you do when you're free? Ah, you're so free. You can worship. You can be with the Lord. You can go home where God wants you to be. Such a great truth. And they were allowed to do that. And the Lord is righteous. And he freed them. He cut the cords asunder. Let them all be, he says, confounded that turn back and that hate Israel. Let them be turned back. Let them be confounded. Let them be disassembled that hate Zion, that hate Israel. This is still true to this day. God will disassemble those that hate Israel. He will do that. And it's going to happen, folks. We have to stand with Israel. We must. Israel is the most important nation on this earth, and always will be, as far as God's plan goes. Always has been. Israel's been it. It's the most important place, and what happens there is the most important event. So he says, let them, these that hate Israel, let them be as the grass upon the housetops. It withers, and before it can even grow, it's already burning up, you know, he says. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand. You can't even mow it. It's just desolate. Nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. In other words, you can't gather this. It's just wasted grass. That's what it is. Let them be that way. Neither, he says, verse 8, do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Nobody's going to say that to them. Or, we bless you in the name of the Lord. No blessing for them. What did God tell Abraham when he was about to form the nation? And Abraham was going to be the father of the Jews and the nation of Israel. What did he say to Abraham? He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. Has that ever been taken and altered? No. Still stands. It's interesting to me that if Israel would simply do what God ordered them to do, commanded them to do, the very moment that they entered into the promised land led by Joshua, if they would have simply done, and still to this day, if they would do what God commanded, God would honor it. What was that? Drive the enemy out. Take and drive the enemy out, God said, and I'll do it. You drive them out, I'll drive them out. People say, well, Israel tried to do that to be like World War III. No, they don't understand. People are afraid because they don't trust God's word. What would happen if Israel said, okay, we want all the promised land God promised us. So all the way over to the Euphrates River, right? Down south to the border of Egypt and all. I mean, we're talking all of the Middle East practically. There's this huge area that God promised, gave to the children of Israel. Imagine if they took it back or attempted to. People think, oh boy, the fireworks would fly. No, here's what would happen. Every one of those enemy countries would be defeated, just like that. Remember the Six-Day War. Every one of them would be defeated. Why? Because God promised they would. The only reason that this is going into the plan that God has now and had to, of course, make arrangements and prophesy about what would happen is because he knew they wouldn't do that. See? But any concession that Israel makes with the enemy will never be blessed. God never blessed it. And he says right here, the psalmist says, no blessing for them. Nobody's going to say to this enemy country, oh, blessed be this country. God will just really bless you. No, he won't. And by the way, none of the Jews are going to say that either. The nation of Israel is not going to say, oh, may God bless you, Iraq, Iran, because you want to blow us off the face of the map. You know, not going to happen. Those who curse Israel, those who hate Israel, there'll be no blessing for them. Psalm 130. This is what God does for people who cry out to him. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist from the depths of his heart, down in the depths of his soul, where despair seems to have the most gripping effect, he cries from there. You ever cried to the Lord from that spot? Ever been to that spot? It's a mixed blessing, that place, isn't it? It's terribly frightening sometimes. It's terribly dark, cold. But there's something about that place that brings me to my knees and makes me cry out to God. So in that sense, it has its blessing, doesn't it? Anything that brings me to my knees and crying out to God, that would draw me closer to God, is really a blessing, even if it's disguised as terror or heartache or despair, isn't it? This kind of teaching, by the way, isn't for, what we would call kindergarten Christians, is it? I mean, it's hard to swallow that particular understanding, isn't it? It's hard to sit there and go, yeah, that's good. I mean, you can't really do that. You can't just go, yeah, I agree with that. I mean, it's either you've been to that place or you never have. And if you've never been there, in one sense, you know, bless your heart. In another sense, you don't know what you're missing. And you say, well, which one is it? It's both. I'm always glad when I'm not there. But the visits I've had to make there have resulted in the same thing that this psalmist is declaring. Lord, help me. I cry out. I need your, be attentive to me, Lord. I need you. That's what it is really saying here. But watch this now, because what this does is it brings an awareness to the psalmist that he didn't have before. It always reveals something to my heart and to my soul that I didn't know about myself. And what is that? Well, let's look. He says in verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest marketh iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Is revealed to the psalmist in this place is how full of iniquity he is. This is why this place that he's describing is a mixed, it's a mixed thing. If I go there, this is an ugly place. This is a dark place. Yeah. Why? Because there's iniquity? Yeah. And you're seeing that, which causes you to cry out to God. But the psalmist says, if you're going to mark iniquity, he says, which means to keep a record. God, if you're going to keep a record of iniquities, who can stand up to that? Nobody. The answer is no one. No one can stand up to God's record keeping if he was to keep records. Aren't you glad that he doesn't? Aren't you glad when you became born again, when you became one of his, he turns around and takes the record book and marks it off. All the sins have been crossed out. And then he casts them as far as the east is from the west, right? So, two things. My sin is revealed. The iniquity is revealed in that place where I cry out. But also, I understand verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Oh, That's what happens when I cry out, when the Lord puts his hand of mercy upon me, when his grace reaches down and touches me, I realize, oh, there's forgiveness for that. See, the ultimate result of sin is death, isn't it? So when I cry out like this psalmist is doing, it's because, primarily, basically, because of sin. There's something either I've experienced personally, something's done to me that was sinful, or I find myself simply in a place where it's being revealed to me so that God can heal it, which is not uncommon. Did you know that God has to reveal something to you so you know you get healed from it? The pain that's inside us, all of us, every single person, there's pain down in there. Sometimes God is desiring to heal that, to put his hand of grace and mercy on it and say, I want to heal you of this. But in order to do that, many times he needs to show us what it is. In other words, if you don't even know what it is, how are you even going to ask for healing of it, right? So what does he do? Well, he lets you go into that and say, ooh, that is painful. That's ugly. That's hurtful. Whatever it might be, Lord, help me. And we discover, wow, if I had to stand accountable for this kind of stuff in my heart, I couldn't stand up to it, because if God was keeping track of this, I'd be doomed. But there's forgiveness with him. Whew. Thank you, Lord, that thou mayest be feared. You're to be respected highly because you can forgive sin. This is something that I discovered long ago. I've always embraced it. It's always been the most important thing for me. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. If you're forgiven, you can enjoy your life. If you're not, you never can, and you'll never enjoy eternity. But he says, Lord, you're to be feared, respected, because there's forgiveness with thee. And if I take seriously, folks, really, if I take seriously the guilt of sin in my life, and I do, and I have, then I can also take seriously the grace of forgiveness. And I'm serious about both, frankly. I propagate grace and forgiveness, but I also recognize that there's a tremendous amount of guilty people because of sin roaming around this world, right? They enter into the church. They come in. They're among us, and they're just wallowing in this, and it's painful, and it hurts to even see it. But this is the beauty. The grief that comes from the guilt of sin is only overcome by the grace of forgiveness that God can pour upon that heart, that life, right? I take them both very seriously. I think we're supposed to. That's what he's saying. So then he says this, I will wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Sounds like a song. It is. Many of the songs are psalms, as you know. But I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. I don't hope in this, I don't hope in that, I don't hope in this happening or not happening. I hope in his word. God's word may not promise you a bed of roses. It will tell you the truth. He will always speak truth to you so you know where you stand. But his word is full of grace, mercy, forgiveness. Those are the things that you're really longing for. Who cares about a bed of roses anyway, right? Where you got roses, you got thorns. You know what I'm saying? So who cares about having this or that? If God puts forgiveness in your life, in your heart, and has mercy and grace upon you, then you are most blessed, right? I'll take that any day over the material things that can come from life. Now he says, verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And I say more than they that watch for the morning. He says it twice. When you have this forgiveness that God can give, even though you've been to the darkest part of your heart and you know what's down there, but you've forgiven yourself because you understand God has forgiven you. Ever wrestled through that? There was things I had to wrestle through for years, still occasionally have to. God forgave me a long time ago. I never forgave myself. You know what I mean? That sin's forgiven, but man, I just can't seem to forgive myself for it. That's one of the toughest things to do. Really is. Sometimes it's profoundly difficult. This term, though, waiting for the Lord, more than they that wait for the morning or watch for the morning, you're hopeful in the sense that you're waiting on the Lord because it's like a new day. When you're forgiven and cried out to the Lord because of all the turmoil, strife, anxiety, guilt, grief that creeps into your soul sometimes, and the Lord shows you, this is who you are. Do you want forgiveness for this? Yes, I do. Right? Please. Fine. And he pours out that grace and mercy in you, then, now I watch for the Lord like I'm waiting for the new morning light. It's fresh. This speaks totally of restoration. Here comes the sunshine in the morning. You know what that's like? If you ever had a long night, it's always darkest before the dawn, you know, that old thing, you know. Is that true, by the way? I don't know if it's true or not. That seems to get lighter and lighter to me, but call me silly. Here's the thing. It's dark sometimes in your life, and you're waiting for the darkness to break. This is what he means. It's like you're waiting for the Lord. You can't wait to see the sun rise. Let Israel, he says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. You're going to hope in someone, you better hope in God, because he's the only one that has mercy. Everything else is cruel. Everything else is bitter. You know this if you've been around in life very long. The world's cruel, insensitive, uncaring. Could care less about you. Care less about me. You know, this is one thing about the church body, the church family that I appreciate so much, is that it is a family. Isn't it? It's like a big family. And people actually care about you. That's just huge in this world. Because if you've ever been out there, you know, nobody cares. Nobody cares about you. Nobody cares about me. If something happens to you, it's like, oh, well, I got my own problems. You know, too bad. Where at church, you can be having a bad time and having a tough deal going on in your life, and people say, well, let's pray for you. Where do you get that in the world, right? Try going to the post office or somewhere and, hey, I'm having a hard time today. So what? Next, you think they're going to stop and go, oh, well, let me pray for you. That would blow your mind, wouldn't it? But you can get that in the family, in the body. People will pray for you, deal with it with you. So let Israel hope in the Lord, for the Lord is the one that there's mercy in. And with him is plenteous redemption. Redemption meaning to free somebody at a cost. Christ redeemed us, paid the price to redeem us. So there's freedom in this life at his expense. That's what that means. I can be free because at his expense, I was made free. I was redeemed, bought, taken out of bondage. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is a great word right here. When did this take place? On the cross. He says, look, he shall redeem Israel. How's that going to work? Way back then when this psalm was written. Well, it's prophetic. He's going to redeem Israel from all the iniquities of Israel when he suffers and dies for their sin on the cross. He'll redeem them out of all that iniquity. Amazing. Now, quickly, the last psalm of the evening, Psalm 131. It's short, three verses. It's a psalm of David. David wrote this one. He must have been on the run or something, because this is a real short one. Well, I got time for a moment, you know. but watch what he says here. David, a man after God's heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote so many songs, dealt with so many issues. One of the things that isn't commonly looked at in David's life is that he was arrogant. You know, we look at David and we go, well, he's just a shepherd boy. Well, he became the king of Israel, right? And he had some problems. Power presents problems in just about every man's life. You know, we pray for our leaders and we pray for those that are in positions of authority and power, because power has this weird effect on people. They start thinking that they're really something when they're really nothing in a something position. And that's the way I always look at it. You know, who are these guys that are running the country or not running the country, however you want to look at it? Are they some bodies that are really amazing? No. They're really not. They're nobodies in a somebody position. And David was a shepherd in the king's palace. He was just a man, shepherd boy. And he was placed there by God in the authority he had. By the way, so was our president and every other leader in every other nation. The Bible says God raises up a man and takes one down. You may not like it, but that's true. Can God take a man down if he doesn't want him there? Oh, yeah. Yep, in a heartbeat. So when people say, aren't you upset? Aren't you getting... not really. I mean, we know what's going to happen, right? Ultimately, we've got the plan right here, the whole deal. God wins. We go to heaven. What happens in between there? Well, that's not up to me anyway. It's up to God. Well, wouldn't you like to see so-and-so taken out of office and have somebody? Well, that's not my call. And my personal opinion about that really doesn't make any difference anyway, you know, because I can't raise him up or take him down. God can. So if God wants to, he can do it. Say, well, you're not very involved. Yeah, well, this is my involvement right here. The word of God, it keeps me pretty involved. And yes, I pray, and yes, I have opinions about that stuff. People say, well, why don't you rally the troops? And that's not my job. I'm not a political activist. It's not my call, you know. If I would have wanted to do that, to go into politics, God forbid that I would want to do that, you know. People say, well, you know, why do people run for office like that? I don't have any idea, truly. I wouldn't want that job at all, you see. So David, writing this song, he says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, which means not now. My heart is not haughty right now. Haughty is kind of a funny word, isn't it? Haughty, taughty. I mean, it's kind of one of those. Haughty means you think of yourself more highly than you ought, put it in Paul's terminology. You think you're something. And David says, I don't think I'm really being haughty. My heart's not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Meaning, I'm not looking at myself and who I am and what I am in some high-minded kind of way. Now, David had to learn a very tough lesson about this whole reality. He was humbled. Right now, in this particular part of the psalm, he's being honest. He knows he's not being haughty in his heart or looking upon things in a lofty way. In other words, he's not looking at things in a sense like he's something. He's being honest, but this is a lesson David had to learn, didn't he? Psalm 51 is a great case study for this particular truth. Read Psalm 51, you'll see David broken, humbled, brought to his knees because he had a sexual affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. Now that'll put you into a pretty miserable state of mind. You know what? I mean, think about it. How miserable was David for that whole year when he had that sin that was unconfessed? Well, he was miserable. And then Nathan, remember, had to come and say, so, David, you're busted. I know the whole deal, right? You're the man, and not in a good way. And David cried out and knew that his heart had been turned and that he had been deceitful with God and everybody else. It was a tough lesson. Humility always is. But watch what he says here. He's going to talk about humility here. He says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Whoa, wait a minute, David. You're the king of Israel. I mean, what could be too high for you? And he's referring to things that belong to God. Things that God does are too high for me. I don't have any business exercising things that only God should be having the authority over. You with me? So David says, I don't exercise things that are above me. And that would mean whatever God wants to do is his business. I'm not going to get involved with things that are too high for me. Let God be God. Let him judge. Let him deal with people in the way that he deals with them. I'm going to not put myself in that posture. So he says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. There's the humility that David experienced. He had to quiet himself. He had to tell himself to be quiet. Sometimes I have to do that. Like in a couple of minutes, I have to tell myself, be quiet. We're done now. Otherwise, I'll talk all night. I mean, you know how that goes. But David had to quiet himself. He had to put things in perspective and behave in such a way where he could quiet himself down. He says, as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul, even as a weaned child. Jesus said, you have to become like a child to enter in the kingdom. A child is humble. A child knows who he is, doesn't make any bones about it. Child is honest, sometimes brutally so. But at least you know where they stand, right? I love kids. I mean, they're great. I love being around. They just they just crack me up because they'll just say things, you know. It's like, when you grow up, you'll never say that, you know. Because you might as well say it now because you're never going to say that when you get older. You know, you can't take a child into a store, right? If they're little, too little. I mean, they just say things. Sometimes they say things to people. Mommy, that lady's funny. Shh. Right? He didn't mean it. Yes, I did. You know, it's like, oh, brother, you know, because they'll just say, they're just honest. David had to become childlike in the sense that he had to realize that he was dependent on God. Weaned from his mother, but dependent upon God. Extremely so. That's what humility really is I need God. And then he says this, and he says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Very short psalm, but what you see is in the first part, he's being very honest. These are three things that I want you to just note before we quit. Three things that David kind of reveals about himself with the Lord that are keys for me in my relationship with the Lord. First of all, honesty. He says, look, I know who I am. Honestly, Lord, I've been haughty before, but I'm not right now. I've learned my lesson. He's honest. Secondly, he's been behaving himself in a quiet manner, meaning as a child, as a humble child of God, he is now humiliated, and it's a good thing, being humbled. Before God, I should be honest, but I should also be humbled. I should never come into God's presence arrogantly, thinking that somehow, you see, I can just march into his presence and just start going off on things. People do this, and I think, well, wait a minute. God is not your buddy. God is God Almighty. And yes, he loves you. And yes, you can go boldly into his throne room of grace, but it's to receive grace and mercy, not to just kind of throw stuff around. Hey, I'm just going to kick some ideas around with you, God. No. Huh. I get with God to pick up my orders for the day. What do you want to do? Lord, you're God. I'm not. He humbled himself. And then, finally, verse 3, he talks about being hopeful. If I'm going to relate to God rightly, listen, I'm going to relate to him in the right manner, I have to be honest, I have to be humble, and I need to be hopeful that he can do exactly what he says he can. It's a great understanding, great truth. David points it out because those things, those areas of my life that are in that mode of operation, honest, humble, and hopeful, that's where God can really start doing something with me. If I'm dishonest with him, if I'm not humble in his presence, and I really have no hope that he can do what he says, then he does very little with that. You with me? He just doesn't do a whole lot with that kind of heart towards him. My heart is for the Lord. I will be honest. I'll be humble, and I'll be hopeful that he can do whatever he wants. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the love and kindness that you give us. As we worship and come to the table, tonight's a good night, Lord, for us. For some, Lord, it's been maybe a season of eating of the labor of our hands that has produced some fruit that isn't all that tasty, all that sweet. But we know we're forgiven, even as the psalmist declared, who could stand if you're keeping track of iniquity? But there's forgiveness in you. And so we come to the table remembering that we're forgiven. We come to the supper table where your blood and your body are represented, the sacrifice you made that allowed us to be redeemed and forgiven. So we come, Lord, to remember and to bring ourselves again to a posture of worship and thanksgiving. Thanks for saving us. Thanks for forgiving us. And as we come and meet with you and perhaps talk things over, maybe confessing that we haven't been, Lord, what we should be. We've done things perhaps that we shouldn't have done, and we know we're forgiven for it. Your blood covers it. Your body that was broken paid that price. But we come to be cleansed and restored and blessed in this sense that we would come and experience again that gracious hand upon us. So meet us here. Be blessed, be honored in the worship, and meet us at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.